Lesson number 6 of With All Your Heart, the final lesson, guys. It's been a very interesting course. And we're going to ask today a big question, which is about finding meaning in communal prayer, which is a lot different than what we were talking about till now. Till now we talked about the individual prayer, the Shema, the Amida, the focused on our personal intent. And we talked about asking our needs of God in a more private, individualized kind of fashion. And also doing this very intellectually and very emotionally. And that's been what we've been talking about till now. Now, we're going to switch and talk about the idea of why in Judaism is prayer in a group setting usually. And we know shuls, people go to shul, they want to daven. You can daven at home, you can pray at home. But nevertheless, so much of Judaism is around the synagogue. Synagogue is a foundational institution of Judaism. It's a foundational institution of community. So Dr. Eisenbach, you want to read to us text number 1? Because this is brought down not in a kind of esoteric, philosophical kind of reading, but this is brought down in the Code of Jewish Law. Text number 1 on page 192. 192. Okay. You found it? Come here. Okay, here we are. This is the Code of Jewish Law, guys. This is not a book of philosophy. It's not a Talmudic argument. It's not a book of theology. Code of Jewish Law.
One should endeavor to pray in a synagogue together with the congregation.
You should go to shul and daven there. And most communities, we only have a minyan on Thursdays, other than Shabbos, which we should try to improve. But nevertheless, many people go to shul every single morning. And it's davening on Shabbos is really like, you know, the center of Jewish life. That's how communities build, is around davening on Shabbos. So, but it begs a central question. If we say that God, that what's his name, that prayer is a personal, contemplative kind of process, and we studied about the prayers, and you're supposed to have all this intent and feeling in every one of the prayers, why is there such a big emphasis on Judaism, on what's called in Hebrew, tefillah b'tzibur, public prayers? It seems, if I can daven on your own, why go to shul? Maybe you're going to daven better. You're going to come to shul. You like this one. You like, you're going to be sitting next to a guy who's going to tell you who won the baseball game last week. In the back row are two guys that are really deciding the fate of public of the foreign affairs of the United States of America. There's always two guys in a shul that are deciding the fate of the universe. That's really what all the big decisions today are made in shuls. That's where the biggest decisions are made. And so, no, you have to know what's really going on. And then you get to sleep. The rabbi makes a speech. You get to fall asleep. It's regular sleeping time. You know, the guy who falls asleep before the rabbi speaks. So the rabbi says, Yankel, I know you sleep during the speech, but before, he says, Rabbi, I trust you. You know, there's all the regular things of a shul. There's the kvetchers. What?
Sometimes the rabbi sleeps.
I know, sometimes the rabbi sleeps, but not during the speeches. We have, by the way, a big lobby because we want to have a place for people to go to davening. And now we have a courtyard in the front with benches. Those are the benches where people can sit and decide the fate of the universe during services. Do you understand? Everything has a purpose in life. Everything has a purpose in life. So why go to shul when you can daven on your own? And sometimes you want to focus on the prayer in a more individualized fashion and have a certain amount of passion and intent and a certain sense of depth. The guy's davening and he's singing and there's a chazan and there's a speech and there's a this, and they have to announce what time the sisterhood is meeting and what time the film night is going to be and what's going to be this, and there's this everybody, and this Mr. Yankel Stein is visiting us from Afghanistan and we have to welcome him to Shabbos, and the kiddush is sponsored by Sadie and whatever in the memory of so-and-so. So what do we need this for? So let's look at page 193. There's an interesting question. What are the advantages of exercise 6.1. What are the advantages of praying alone? And what are the advantages or disadvantages of praying with a group? Anybody have any suggestions? What's better? What's better? Is it better? What are the advantages of praying yourself? You can do it on your own time frame. You can concentrate. What are the disadvantages of praying yourself?
You
What?
Too easily to get distracted.
You can get distracted.
Yeah, the cell phone goes ring.
But it rings, and in shul, you'll turn it off, or you won't bring it in, or something like that. What are the disadvantages?
No Torah in my house. No minion in my house.
No minion. Okay, no Torah in your house. Okay. So we're going to look at a series of different explanations, actually three. We're not going into the guts of what a minion is and all that kind of stuff. That's a whole different, halachically, what is considered a minion, constitutes a minion. We're going into focus the value of collective prayer in Judaism and how we have to do this. So, so let's first, Iris, you want to read to us text number two. This is describing, by the way, in Alexandria, from the time of Alexander the Great until the time of the Romans, basically from 332 BCE until 117 CE, when the Romans destroyed Alexandria, there was a great synagogue there. And this describes the great synagogue.
Rabbi Yehuda said, "One who did not see the great synagogue of Alexander of Egypt never saw the glory of Israel. They said that it was like the large basilica with a colonnade and within a colonnade. It is there where 21 golden chairs corresponding to the 71 members of the great Sanhedrin."
The great Sanhedrin existed in the temple, but then they also had their own court in their community, and they had the golden chairs in the front. They auctioned it off at the annual gala, by the way.
The members of the various crafts could not sit mingled. Rather, the goldsmith would sit among themselves, the silversmith among themselves, the blacksmiths among themselves, the coppersmith among themselves, and the water weavers among themselves. When a poor stranger entered there, he would recognize people who shared his craft and would join them. His colleagues would find his work in that craft, helping him secure livelihood for himself and his family.
So not only is a shul a place to daven, it's a place for economic advancement. You come to shul, you're a goldsmith, you meet some guys, and today, people meet people and friends in shul, and they make deals, etc., etc. So this was one element that happened to exist. But the question is that all? Is that the whole thing? We don't see in the classical texts that the social element is not all, this is not the whole thing about shul attendance. So really, what is more than that? So we're going to look at a little bit deeper to the idea of group prayer. And we're going to look into an interesting classical story. So let me just tell you let me set the story. There was a king called Menashe. He was one of the evilest kings in Jewish history. If you want to read about him, you can read about him in Malachim and Kings and also in Chronicles. His grandfather was Achav, who was pretty bad, but Menashe was much worse. And he was challenged by the prophet Isaiah. So he decides he wants to take Isaiah and kill him. He wants to have a mock trial. He's going to get rid of Isaiah. And he has to find a pretext to put Isaiah to death. So he finds a so-called conflict in the words of Isaiah with the classical teachings of Judaism. Simon, you want to read to us? Text number 3a. So this is the Talmud describing, taking the story, teasing it out of the prophets, telling us the story.
Rabbah said, Manasseh judged Isaiah and then killed him. Manasseh said to Isaiah, "Moses, your master said, who is like our God? Who is next near to us whenever we call upon him?" Deuteronomy 4:17. But you can seek God while he may be found. Call upon him, which he is near, when he is near. Isaiah 55.
So what's going on? What is Isaiah saying? Isaiah is saying that he, in his prophecy, that God is there when there's a time when he may be found. Comes Moses and he says, he's near us all the time. So this king, Menashe, this bad guy, says, "Isaiah, you're a false prophet. You're disagreeing with Moses, the greatest of all prophets." In fact, the Talmud tells us that the way that the Moses saw God's prophecy in a clear kind of way, and the other prophets saw it like through a mirror, so to speak, and like a smudged window, so to speak. They didn't have the clarity that Moses did with prophecy. So Menashe, who's looking for a reason to get rid of Isaiah, He says, well, you're a fake because you're contradicting Moses. Who could say you're such a great prophet? So what happens now at this point, I mean, he Isaiah runs away because he realizes the whole thing's a fake trial and he's going to have no chance. He hides out and the servants of Manasseh come and kill him. But that's really not relevant to our question. What we're asking the question is, why? There's a contradiction here. How do we resolve that contradiction? So Marilyn, read to us 3b. So the Talmud comes along and says, guess what? Manasseh was right. He's got a good question.
Okay. In any case, these verses appear to contradict each other. The Talmud responds, Isaiah's prophecy, seek God while he may be found, was said with regard to the individual, whereas the verse, whenever we call upon him, is stated with regard to a community. And when God is found near the individual, Rabbi Nachman said in the name of Rabbi Bar,
so Isaiah is talking about the prayer of an individual and Moses is talking about the prayer of a collective. And there's an extra point. When does even an individual have access to God during the 10 days of repentance? You have to ask an interesting philosophical question. Why, the whole year you can come to shul for free and they serve you a lunch after davening, why do people pay to come Rosh Hashanah and Kippur and there's no, we have a lunch the first day of Rosh Hashanah, honestly. But, and we have a break the fast every Yom Kippur. But let's be honest, it's not the same thing. The davening goes on forever. The speeches go on forever. The thing never ends. And you're lucky you get a piece of kugel, one piece of bagel at the end of Yom Kippur because everybody's rushing to the buffet. And for 25 hours, there's nothing to eat. But everybody comes and they pay to get in. The rest of the year, they don't come and they don't pay to get in. So what's the difference? We're going to get to that in a little bit more. But the thing is, what is it? What is the bigger idea here? That's a side point. What is the bigger idea? There is that for an individual, there's some times that are specially appropriate, which is Rosh Hashanah and Kippur, we're going to get to the reason in a second. But in general, God is open always to the community. As a community, God is always cherished. So that is what the difference is. So we see here from the biblical source. From the prophecies of Isaiah and the prophecies of Moses, the idea of what's his name, of praying as a group, has an advantage over praying as an individual. So when we pray to God as a community, God listens to our prayers and he derives a sense of nachas, a sense of pleasure from what he does. When it comes to the prayer of the individual, it depends on the quality of that prayer. It depends on the person that's doing the praying. It's different as an individual, as a collective. It doesn't mean that every time the community is automatically going to be accepted. Maybe something's really wrong with the community, et cetera, et cetera. But in general, when we come together as a community, we see there's a much stronger level of prayer. So the first reason, so to speak, the first thing we see over here is this idea of coming together as a prayer But still the question is, the interesting question is how does personal prayer enhanced by a community? I want to daven. I'm sitting in shul the whole day. I'm davening. I'm not in shul. I'm on top of a mountain. What do I need? What's wrong with my davening? Why do I have to go schlep down the mountain and go to the shul and go to the minyan? You're going on a hike in the middle of nowhere. And there's a minyan down below in the town. You got to leave the mountain where it's so spiritual and so beautiful and go down to the minyan. Enough, I'm on top of a mountain, it's beautiful, I appreciate God. Why do I need to be in the minyan? So how is personal and prayer enhanced by a community? That's the question. And so the first approach we'll call the teamwork approach, which is the idea when groups of people work together, they drive the thing better. So Robert, read to us text number 4. This is from the Talmud. So when we work together with others, our own capabilities are much greater. And the 16th century scholar, Ramosha ben Yosef, he was called the Marbit. He goes along and he says like this, just like this exists by physical things, the same thing, it exists on a spiritual level. Mike, read to us text number 5.
A few people performing a mitzvah does not compare to the masses performing a mitzvah. When we perform a mitzvah as a group, it is of greater value than a mitzvah performed by individuals. This is true even regarding physical activities. We can accomplish more by partnering with others, as our sages say. The weight of the load that we can lift onto our shoulder is one-third of the weight of the load that we can carry when others load it onto our shoulders.
So,
if this is true regarding physical activities, it is certainly true regarding spiritual activities.
So, in other words, our own abilities are multiplied. They're increased many times over when we're part of a team. And so therefore, when we have prayers as part of a group, there's a great much power, there's greater power. There's an old saying from one of the Mittler Rebbe, that when you have two Jews get together, it's two godly inclinations against one evil inclination. Your evil inclination is you're fighting with, now you have a friend helping you, it's two godly inclinations. Here you got 10 godly inclinations that are standing together in a minion, which you need at least 10 people for a minion. So we see that when it's a collaborative effort, it's a much stronger thing. This is the first point. But we're going to now take it another perspective, that there's another advantage of praying together with a community, according to the Kuzari, the great 10th century book of Jewish theology by Rabbi Yehuda Halevi. He's going to take his little, Steve, you want to read to us what the Kuzari says in text number 6?
Praying on our own can be compared to attempting to fortify our home by ourselves, rather than joining the people of the city in reinforcing the city walls. It is more expensive and less effective, whereas joining the people of the city is less expensive and more effective. Now we act as a group. What one lacks, the other completes, and we have much better security at a much lower cost. It's uncommon for an individual prayer to be complete without any inadvertent or negligent deficiency. This is why they establish that the individual should join congregational prayer. In this way, people will complement each other's prayer, thus producing a complete prayer with pure intent, resulting in blessing for all.
So in other words, if you have a city on a border, and you fortify your house, and the rest of the city is left vulnerable, so everybody is vulnerable. But when you all work together to fortify the whole city, so therefore you make it much stronger. The Kuzari is saying the same thing on a spiritual level. Because a person is not just concerned with his own individual needs, he's also going a step further. Maybe there's people that are less worthy, more worthy, but they're standing together as a community for the good of the whole community. In other words, they're not just concerned with themselves, they're concerned with the welfare of the whole community. And because of that diversity of people who are collaborating together, everyone is stronger. And this is what the word tzibur means. It means a congregation. The word tzibur means congregational prayer. Tzibur means a congregation. And here comes, Steve, read the next line, text number 7. It's very short. No, we said that already. Oh, I'm sorry, you didn't finish that paragraph. I'm sorry.
An individual in a community is like a limb in a body. If an arm would resist giving it blood, when necessary, the entire body would deteriorate and the arm would also suffer.
But now we go read now text number 7.
The Hebrew word congregation can be seen as an acronym for Tzadikim, the Nonim, and Reshaim, the righteous, intermediate, and wicked people. These three types combine to form a single unit.
So what's happening is, what is a tzibur is? It has all different kinds. The word tzibur, the word t represents tzadikim, the righteous, the ts. The what's his name, the base, represents beinonim, the intermediate. And the resh, the end, means rishayim, wicked. Everybody's coming together, collectively, to daven together. So, and we're joining all different kinds of Jews in one tzibur, in one collective effort. And we'll call this the collectivist approach. Okay? Because we're not just focusing on our needs as individuals, we're focusing on the needs of the community. And when you look at this whole, something very interesting about the davening. If you look at the way the davening is, if you look at Hebrew, and you look at the way the davenings, we're always speaking in the collective. If you look at the prayers, what are the kinds of words that we see in the prayers? We say, heal us. He says, Rafa'enu, heal us in a collective. Rifa'enu, make baruch aleinu, put a blessing on us. It's not baruch alai, put a blessing on me. It's not make me healthy. It makes us healthy. We're coming together and we're asking God as a collective. So we're not just asking for ourselves. By the way, there's another interesting question. If you go on Yom Kippur, or also in the daily prayers, but in Yom Kippur in particular, you can see this. In the daily prayers, where there's a part of the prayer where we confess our sins, Ashabnu, Bagadnu, and there's a whole list of sins. Now, let's be very honest. Not all of us have done all those sins. Comes in Yom Kippur, we have Al-Chait, the sin I did with this, the sin I did. Okay, so you fit in part of the categories. You don't fit into every one of the categories. So why are you saying all these sins? Because we are all a collective of the Jewish people, and we're not just praying for our welfare, we're praying for all Jews, for all people. And so even though we don't have that sin, or let's say a righteous person is saying it, he didn't do any of these sins, but he carries a certain kind of spiritual responsibility. That is this idea here of this collectivist, that we're here together, we're all in this boat together. This is not like the guy who's drilling the hole in the bottom of the boat and says, it's only in my spot, it doesn't make a difference, everybody's going to sink. No, it's Rafa'enu, we should be healthy. It's Baruch Aleinu, we should be blessed. It's a collective that we're all doing together. So this is the first idea is that we by pulling together, we're going to get our desires answers. The second thing, by pulling for each other, we're coming to ask for God to do the, to what's his name, we're going to do this. And Sexana, we're going to take this one other step further, which is, yes? Which is that also it's considered a good time to pray. Now look, this is a very interesting text, in text number 8 from the Talmud.
Rabbi Yitzhak said to Rabbi Nachman, why did your honor not come to the synagogue to pray? Rabbi Nachman replied, I was weak and unable to attend. Rabbi Yitzhak suggested another option. Your honor should ask the congregation to notify you when they are praying, so you can pray. Said in the name of Rabbi Shimon ben Yochai, the verse states, may my prayer to you, God, be in a time of favor. When is a time of favor? When the congregation prays. Rabbi Nachman said, how do we know that God does not spurn the prayer of the masses? Because the verse says, the mighty, the masses, God will not spurn.
So Rabbi Nachman is being told, and by the way, it's brought down in the code of Jewish law. It is preferable, if you're davening yourself at home, to daven the same time the davening is davening in the shul. Why? What's happening here? This is called in Hebrew an eit ratzon, a moment of spiritual opportunity. An eit ratzon, this is a moment of spiritual opportunity. And or let's put better, divine favor and goodwill. And so because of that, so what are we seeing over here? That when the Talmud is telling us, when the whole community is praying, that considers that's a time of eight ratzon, of divine favor. There's an all overall favorable time for Jews. God is making himself available because the minion is davening. God is making himself available. You're not in shul. You're a block away. You have a headache. You couldn't make it. Something happened to you physically. So you should daven at the same time. So all of the prayers are, what's his name? The prayers are accepted. If we take this for a step further, you want to read to us? Number 9 is a more Hasidic point of view.
Their sages taught the prayer of the masses will never be spurned, as it implied by the verse, the mighty, the masses, Hashem will not spur. This is because communal prayer channels the 13 attributes of mercy.
Now, the 13 attributes of mercy, what is the thing that happens on Yom Kippur a lot? Hashem, Hashem, El Rachum V'chanun. You guys recognize it? That's the 13 attributes of mercy. That is the 13 attributes of mercy. What is the big deal about the 13 attributes of mercy? What's the story behind them? In the book of Exodus, in the book of Shemais, we hear the story. This is a moment of spiritual grace. What happened is God, there's a whole sin of the golden calf, and Moses complains to God. He wants to forgive the Jewish people. And he asked him to forgive the Jewish people. And so the Torah relates that God acquiesces. And he proclaims to Moshe the verse known as the 13 attributes of mercy. So we're here in number text number 2:10. Hashem, Hashem, El Rachum V'Chanun, Erech Apayim V'Rav Chesed V'Emes, Neitzei Chesed La'alofim, Neitzei Avayim V'Pesha V'Chata V'Nakei. O God, Benevolent, God of compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in kindness and truth, He preserves the kindness of 2,000 generations for it, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, and He cleanses. So there was a special prayer. There's a special prayer of the 13 attributes of mercy. And God establishes a special agreement or covenant with Moses, and the Talmud says a covenant was established regarding the 13 attributes of mercy, will never be returned empty-handed. Whenever Israel sin, let them carry out the service before me, and I will forgive them. This is what the Talmud says in Tractate Rosh Hashanah. So this, when does this come into play? During the time of the communal prayer. So this is a unique time of divine openness, so to speak, because God's compassion is open, as I say. So we are told that there's particular times in the year while these 13 attributes of mercy are revealed. And that, I would argue, is the answer to the shul. Why does Jews come to shul in Rosh Hashanah and Kippur? What's going on? Imagine radio waves before Marconi. Nobody knew there was radio waves out there. What happens to a Jew? Okay, some of them feel guilty because their grandmother called them up and said, you got to go to shul, it's Rosh Hashanah. But others are sensing the revelation in this world of those 13 attributes of mercy which are surrounded during the times of the high holidays, even in the period just before. So when they sense that something is different in the air, the month of Elul is a month of preparation. They used to say, there's a saying in the town of Lubavitch back in Russia, as the Elovin Blotzach. The winds of Elul are blowing. What was that? It was a revelation of the 13 attributes of mercy. And they grow with their intensity, and comes Rosh Hashanah and Kippur, and people have a soul, and they sense it. And that's why they're willing to go for davening for the whole day when they won't go the rest of the year. Some are going because they want to see their cousin, and some because they have a guilt from their mothers. But seriously speaking, ask yourself, what's different? Why would a Jew come to shul the whole day? Because that soul, that spiritual antenna, just like Marconi picked up the radio waves, the spiritual antenna in the person's soul picks up the 13 attributes of mercy and says, I got to go to shul.
And you'll be among the masses.
What?
You'll be in the community, among the masses.
There could be other reasons also, but I'm talking on a much deeper, on a spiritual level. There's a different reason. There's a sense that something's different at this point.
What? Everybody will be here.
No, but I'm being very serious with my question. Come in on a regular Shabbos, you have 40, 50 people. Come here on Rosh Hashanah and Kippur, you get up 250, 300. Why? So you can give the side reasons, but my argument is that their neshamas, their souls, which have with their spiritual radio antennas, sense that there's something different in the world, and it's that period of time that God is revealing His 13 attributes of mercy. And that drives the person to say, I got to go to shul even if I don't go the next day. I'm always amazed at people who walk in that you never see, not before and not after. They turn up once a year. Why are they turning up?
That's sort of interesting. You figured, say, the average Shabbos service is like 2 hours. There are people for Rosh Hashanah, and they come late, they stay 2 hours, and they leave. It comes out,
but I get my question still is, why are they coming?
Yeah.
Why are they coming? The rest of the year they don't want to come.
Mm-hmm.
So one could argue it's their mother-in-law, the grandmother's guilt, or their sister-in-law called them up and said, come to dinner afterwards, or they feel a sense of, whatever it may be. True. My argument is a totally different one. God's attributes of mercy are in a state of revelation. They have a soul. That soul is sensitive to that spiritual energy, and they want to go to shul. Okay, you can argue it's tradition, but I'm saying what's driving that tradition?
Yeah.
There's something here that's different in the air. There's a different sensitivity. You know, it's like, I'll tell you, take a Jew from America and put him on a plane to Israel. You know what happens on every trip? Men put on yarmulkes. It's just so hilarious. They never wear a yarmulke in their lives. They put on yarmulkes in Israel. Right away, they're wearing yarmulkes. Not every Israeli is wearing a yarmulke, but they're all wearing yarmulkes. American Jews that wouldn't wear a yarmulke outside of a shul forever are suddenly wearing yarmulkes. They go to the wall, they feel a great... What do they feel at the wall is different? What's there? It's an old wall. Okay, well, there's other Roman walls in the world. There's walls stuff in the Roman times. There's other Jews that built, there's walls in Israel that were built by Jews a couple thousand years ago. Why this wall? Because that's the place of the revelation of godliness. So they, and it, let's be very honest, they say there's a Jerusalem, Israel has two Israels. There's a Jerusalem and there's a Tel Aviv Israel. You look at voting patterns, you see it also, by the way. All the right-wingers and religious people live in Jerusalem. All the lefties live in Tel Aviv. Actually, you can look at the voting patterns in Israel because they...
Also look at the clothing.
What? The clothing. But my point is, Tel Aviv does not have the level of holiness because it's not Yerushalayim. You come to Yerushalayim, you sense something's different in the air. Every time I go there, I'm going to be there next week, you feel Jerusalem is different. I'm always like a little on edge in Jerusalem. I feel like I'm in a place of intense spirituality. There's something different in Jerusalem. So you can say it's history. There's history in Rome. There's history in a thousand other cities. Why there do we feel different? Why does it cause Jews who are very assimilated to act different? I would argue because there's a greater revelation of holiness in Jerusalem, and it causes us to be different kinds of people. The same thing, there's a greater revelation of holiness in this specific time, and that's why Jews go to shul. That's my theory. What?
It's an appointed time.
Okay.
Time.
So, and we see, so what do we see about this? In communal prayer is always accessible through communal prayers. That's a time that these attributes of mercy become into play. Totally different explanation than the others. This is coming. The first two explanations we gave are from the human point of view. This is from the godly point of view. There's a spiritual metamorphosis going on over here. Let's just go back and ask ourselves something about prayer. You can live your life two ways. You can live without any prayer, except when if you're in a foxhole, then everybody starts davening. Everybody starts davening when they go to, you know, they go to get nervous. And we can live our life without prayer, and we get what we're going to get according to our deeds. Or we can say that prayer type touches, connects us to a higher spiritual resource, and sometimes we get things that are unwarranted that we shouldn't have never had. And by davening, we rise above ourselves and say there's something in this world which transcends us. Because we're living in a world where everything is about us, especially modern society today. It's whatever you feel you are. It's about your feelings. And connecting to God is transcending that natural order. So what's interesting here is man tries to connect to God. He comes in a tzibur, in a minyan, in a collective group of other Jews, and then invokes in Eish Ratz in a moment the spiritual opportunity, the revelation of the 13 attributes of mercy from God above. It's a two-way street, guys. Number 11. Okay, Robert, do you want to read it?
Prayer is a process of ascendance initiated from below. The stimulation from below evokes a parallel stimulation from above, the nature of which is commensurate with the stimulation from below. Communal prayer, however, defies this principle. It channels a stimulation from above that is with stimulation from below. On this basis, we can understand our sages' interpretation of the verse, the mighty. God will not spurn. Where the stimulation from above is commensurate with the stimulation from below, this wouldn't be possible because the response from above would be dependent on our initiative from above. However, with regard to communal prayer, the stimulation from above is not commensurate with the stimulation from below. Thus, it is possible to be certain that God will not spurn communal prayer. Similarly, individual prayer during the 10 days of repentance regarded, which our sages said, when is God found near the individual during the 10 days between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, channels the 13 attributes of mercy. The stimulation from above is also commensurate with the stimulation from below. as communal prayer throughout the year channels 13 attributes of mercy, a stimulation from above, incommensurate with the stimulation from below, so does individual prayer during this time of divine favor.
In other words, like this. When you have a minyan, it's like, in a sense, like Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur. And just like Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, there's a revelation of 13 attributes of mercy. When you have a collective, it also invokes and brings down into this world these 13 attributes of mercy on a regular Thursday or Wednesday, whatever it may be. And what happens is through communal prayer, we break the normal to paradigm of the world we're living in. We're transforming the world with a greater revelation of holiness. It's a remarkable idea. It's a remarkable idea. And when you're alone, you're an individual effort. And with your community, it's a group effort. And what happens is it takes us to a whole new level. But the question is, why is this? How could it possibly be by praying together we form a team? And from the text and everything, why is it such a transformational thing? Why is it such a big deal? So the answer to that question we're going to find in the writings of Chaim Vital, the great Kabbalist. He lives 500 so years ago, and he has a very interesting idea, which is a custom and tradition in many synagogue, in many orders of the prayer, including in this prayer book that we use in the Chabad shuls, text number 12. Dr. Eisenbach, you want to read it to us?
Before beginning to pray in the synagogue, we must undertake to fulfill the commandment. Love your fellow as yourself. Thereby our prayers will ascend and emerge with the prayer of all Jewish people and bear fruit.
There's a preface to all of the davening. You find this in the Chabad Siddur and you find this in many other prayer books. What's the preface? The preface? I'm sorry. The preface, I'll read in text number 13. It says, Nachon Leimer, the correct thing to do. Koidem atfila, before you begin praying. These are the words you're supposed to say. Hareini mekabel alai, I accept on myself. Mitzvahs aseh, the positive commandment. Vahafta larecha kamecha, to love your fellows yourself. You're coming to pray to God. And the first thing you do is you say, I love my fellows myself. You're loving your fellow and yourself. You're undertaking. Why? The connection of body to soul. We all together, we form a unit. You're not just there to yourself. You're coming into there to love your fellows yourself. Even the kvetch in the back of the shul. You're there connecting to everyone. The effect of communal prayer is not just davening for yourself or not just davening as a collective. The first thing, if you say, you open up the prayer book here. Here, the beginning of the morning prayer, page 12. This line, Hari Mekabel Alai Mitzvahs Asta Haftarecha Kameicha. I accept upon myself the mitzvah of loving my fellow as myself. So you're sitting next to the guy, next to you. And you're davening together. And God looks down and says, hey, Yankel and Shimon are really getting along well. Yankel he didn't like Shimon yesterday. Now it's v'haftar recha kameicha, I love my fellow as myself. We're connecting one person to another. So why is that so important? Why is that so important? Iris, read the next story. This is a beautiful story from the previous Rebbe. Text written number 14.
Yes. On Monday, the 12th month of Tammuz, the day of my bar mitzvah, at about 6 o'clock, my father washed his hands for the festive mitzvah. His cheerful spirits were apparent. He called me by my name, by name, Yosef Yitzchak, asked something. I asked, is it written in the Siddur that it is proper to say before the morning prayer, I hereby undertake to fulfill the positive commandment to love your fellow as yourself. Why does this instruction appear as a preface to the prayer? After all, since the obligation to love our fellow is incumbent upon us from the beginning of the day, shouldn't the instruction have been inserted in the morning blessing that are recited first thing in the morning? My father answered, When a father has many children, he derives the greatest pleasure from seeing our unity and love for each other. Prayers is a request for one's needs, both material and spiritual. Before making a request, we must grant our Father in heaven pleasurable nachat. This is why the instructions to undertake the mitzvah, to love our fellow, appears to be.
You're going to ask God for your needs. Before you ask God for your needs, what are you doing? You're saying, Hareini mekabel alai mitzvah zaseh shahavta rechem kamecha. I accept upon myself the mitzvah of loving my fellow as myself. This is the preamble. God's looking down and says, my kids are getting along so well. You all know if you have children, don't get along. It causes you a lot of aggravation. When the children get along, it's great.
Okay. Hareinu mekabalai mitzvahs aseh shalach l'recha kamecha. The mitzvah to love our fellow is ourselves, which changes the whole dynamic about how we pray. So, now, but we still have another question, which is, how do we balance the collective and the individual? We had till now the whole conversation about sitting and praying and davening and doing it on your own. And now we're coming and say, hold on, guys. You have to be part of a group. You got to be part of a collective. And how you do this. And I want to put this even in a different context. In the educational system that I went to, in the Chabad yeshivas, there was the great focus, what was called in Hebrew, avodah, which means service of prayer. And how would it go? There was a man in Kfar Chabad. When I went to yeshiva, I was in a town called Kfar Chabad, which is just outside of Tel Aviv. I spent 5.5 years there. Next Shabbos, I'm going to be there also. So because I'll be in Israel for about 6 days, I have to go to some meetings. So I'm going to be there in Kfar Chabad next Shabbos. And after about 2-3 years, I got antsy. But nevertheless, I was there 5.5 years. It was a long time. Anyway, it was culture shock. Americans started playing football. The Israelis didn't understand what we were doing. It was whatever it is. But for me, it's interesting to go back. I walk into shul. I know a lot of people from the old days. But our primary teacher in yeshiva, Reb Shlomo Chaim, and later Reb Mendel, but more Reb Shlomo Chaim, there was a tremendous focus on the idea of davening. And you would see people sitting in the room the whole Shabbos afternoon and davening. And there was a man in Kfar Chabad who still, I see him occasionally when I go there. I used to eat by him on Shabbos before his wife passed away some years ago. It's a little different now. And he would come home every Shabbos afternoon for shul after davening the whole day about 5 o'clock and eat. So he spent the whole afternoon, hours and hours, davening, contemplating every single word. And in a sense, we've been talking about these ideas in a subtle form in the first 5 lessons, and now we're getting into this idea of collective prayer and minyan. And there was this whole focus of prayer as an individual and struggling and thinking about every word and contemplating it, etc., etc. But then how do you do both things? So we'll go to text number 15. We're going to try to answer that question. Who's next? Ms. Simone, you want to read text number 15?
The question has been asked, how does one balance the need for meditation, prayer, with the obligation to pray together with the congregation? The Rebbe of Chabad instructed their followers to listen to the entire congregational service, including the Kaddish, Kedusha, and the Torah reading, and then proceed with meditational prayer, each according to their ability. The true point of communal prayer is that our prayer merges with the prayer of all Jews. This is achieved through the following. I, our parabolic, undertake to fulfill the positive commandment to love your fellows as yourself before beginning to pray.
So what does this all mean? We said that prayer is primarily a very personal experience, but there is also the added value of communal prayer. So let me lay out a series of ideas over here, which is, number one, we should attend the services in the community. Even if we want to spend longer time davening, there's a value of being part of that communal process. There's a value of being part of that communal prayer. And it's a very important thing to do. Number two, you should preface, you should, before those prayers begin, We say that line, Hare Mekabel Alai Mitzvahs Aseh Shavta Lecha Kamecha. You accept upon this mitzvah of loving your fellow as yourself. You're part of a community. And the next thing is you should start the prayers together with everyone. You begin with everyone. What happens if you're a little slower? Your Hebrew's not so fast. You want to contemplate on one of the prayers. So you should focus on the prayers in your own pace. You can't keep up with the speed. Well, shuls daven at a certain pace. They have to end by a certain time. There's a certain, they got to serve lunch by a certain time. There's a certain kind of order. What happens if you're a little bit slower? So don't worry about it. That's fine. And concentrate on the things that are meaningful to you in the prayer. There may be certain, say, you're daven a little longer. So what? You'll finish a little later. The world's not going to come to an end. And at the same time, you should answer, respond to the chazan, for the amens, the communal responses that we're supposed to have through the prayer. So this is balancing the two. Now, some people would go through the morning prayer, like this guy I knew, where I would eat at his house on Shabbos, and then he would spend the whole afternoon praying to himself. But if you want to focus on certain of the prayers, because as we've been studying in the first five lessons, so we balance it. We go to shul. We may start. We may do a little slower. You don't have to rush into the kiddush. We'll still have cholent until a half hour later. Maybe, if you're lucky.
No, you won't.
Yes. Right. Has an order to it. But if you're slower in the davening, don't get nervous. If you want to concentrate on one of the prayers, do so. Don't get rushed. The individual, you have to balance the individual and the collective. Here's a beautiful little insight. Marilyn Ritos, number 16. I think it's a very beautiful idea. So if you can't meditate on the whole thing, which is too long, take one slice, one line, one paragraph, two or three, whatever you may do, and meditate on that. Select a particular prayer and go through it word by word, sentence by sentence, slowly. And the next time you'll do a different part. So you can individualize and collectivize at the same time. And a person can pray at the congregation's pace. And he has time for a little deep contemplation also. A little deep contemplation. So let me just review over here a little bit what we've talked about in this course. See, in lesson one, we talked about the idea that prayer is very intensely personal. And even though it's the same liturgy, but each one connects to God in his own way. In lesson two, we learned about praying for things, acknowledges our vulnerability and dependence on God, which deepens our relationship with him. In lesson three, we learned that prayer is like a ladder that we're climbing up, that we accept God's existence. And the second step is to contemplate the greatness of God, not only when you go to Inspiration Point at Yosemite. In lesson number four, we learned about the third rung of the ladder, which is to discover God's graciousness exceeds his creation. And what happens, his complete love, we reciprocate with love. In lesson number five, we talked about the highest step in the ladder, the Amida, which is the idea of surrender. And finally, in lesson six, we talked about the personal connection, which is enhanced many different ways by being part of the collective. But here we're going to finish off with a beautiful saying from Reb Shimon ben Sheshet. In his responsa, he says, this was a time when in the 13th century, the Kabbalists became more sophisticated with understanding prayer. And they were more developing the idea of meditation and various thinking about the various ideas of godliness. So he was a leading scholar, and he was afraid that the meditation would detract from the core message of prayer, which is a connection between God and us. So he said like this: Rabbi Shimon ben Chinan of blessed memory said, "Who was the greatest rabbi in his generation? I would often say I pray with the thoughts of a child." What is he saying? A child doesn't have a sophisticated, complicated understanding of what prayer is all about. It's simply him, that kid, is connecting to God. You remember Art Linkliger used to have these books, those crazy, the funny things. Children speak with a sense of emotional honesty that many times adults don't have. And we shouldn't forget that. So you can sit and you can contemplate, you can go into the Kabbalistic reasons, but really you have to have that simple heart of a child. And this applies to us. Understanding prayer and how it works, we have to reach and define that honest, emotional honesty within ourselves, that child with each one of us. And when we do so, then it comes from our heart and it connects to the one above. Okay. And with this, we finish this lesson, and you can look on the JLI website. There's more and more material over there about prayer.